our robes washed, there's a lot of contemplation and a lot of things that need to be discerned when we take a look and examine ourselves, which is something that we want to do as we come together and have this memorial for what Christ has done for us. And yet there's a hope. Jesus said that he went to prepare many mansions. He was telling his disciples there that he could, that he's going to eat this Passover meal with them for the last time. And but they can't, and they ask him where he's going to go. Why is it going to be the last time? And he said, he told them where he's going, they can't go. But where he's going, he's going to prepare many mansions. And so there is a hope that there is place for everyone. God has prepared a way and a place for all of us to live in that hope and be grounded and settled. As it says in Colossians, that's where I want to read. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven and whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Many of us are ministers to that gospel if we are actually applying, if we are under the blood and we have that hope, that living hope that's with us, that we can have that inheritance. We can also be a minister of this hope, of this gospel. But Paul said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was suffering because of this hope. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul was suffering and being afflicted because of the church of God. Okay, maybe that's better. I don't know. Can you hear me better now? My thought is this hope that we have in Christ, and we're here to commemorate that hope. And ultimately, I want to get to the burden, or maybe the point of are we really living in that hope in a way that God is well pleased? We now rejoice in suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions. I'm reading Colossians here, but you can just listen to, you don't have to turn to it, Colossians 1. Of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. He's saying for his body's sake is for the church, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul was laboring to make every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I think that's there's a lot of laboring that goes on amongst us to help us be walking with Jesus, to actually be worthy. And the word worthy, or having received that robe of white, is part of my thought here. I want us to. For myself, I was thinking, you know, it seems like sometimes we have a really pretty hard time deciding or discerning whether we actually have that robe of white on, or if we're walking worthy, as it says in in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read that as well, where it talks about examining ourselves before we partake in the Lord's Supper, or in that time with Jesus when we're commemorating what he actually did for us, and the suffering, the blood that it was shed, the suffering on the cross, and all that. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And that was when they were just kind of doing it. They were more focused on just doing it. It became something that really the true memorial of what it meant was I think being put to shame. And further down in 1 Corinthians there, he says that, but let a man, in 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And who is actually worthy? That is kind of the crux of my message. What makes us worthy, or maybe not so much, what makes us worthy? And to go into Revelation and a few places there, I have thought of reading a few places in Revelation where the question is Jesus really receiving the love, the true dedicated love, a memorial of appreciation and that honor that he deserves for the reward of his suffering? Or are we every once in a while helping hammer a nail in that cross with our... Now, I'm going to point out, I want us, if we have a sensitive conscience, and that's okay, that's good, and I want to point out a little bit later how Peter, the difference between Peter, and I don't know of another example other than Judas right there with, and I'm not saying that anyone is... But Judas and Peter both failed Jesus. And there's a huge difference on how they handled it. And hopefully I can come to that. But for now, the thought is Jesus really receiving the reward of his suffering from me and from you? In our examination today, as we have examined ourselves and we're about to partake of what Christ did for us, that broken body, which is the bread, the flesh of Christ was bruised and wounded, and the shed blood. So let's read about the worthiness of that. I'm gonna start in Revelation 11. You know, let me just go there. First of all, Revelation 11, 14 is where. Maybe I'll start in Revelation 5. There was a book sealed. There was a seven sealed book, and John was having this vision in 4. After I'm gonna read some in 4 first. Maybe it's, let me think, see here. No, it is in 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, which was God. That's a picture of Jesus taking the book from God. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And not going into all that the seven seals represented, I didn't read all that. I mean, I read it, but what caught my attention there is that that whatever these seals were, each one of those was casting something out upon the earth. And if we're fearful of what God is about to do with his judgment, Christ is going to return. And if we're fearful about what God is about to do with his judgment, we can be assured that if we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 7:14, it says, and I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, let me just back up. The angel stood, in 11, the angel stood around about the throne and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne in their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, Say it. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the key. And how do we have our robes arrayed in white and washed in the blood of the Lamb? And do we really have that? And what happens with that after we have found that our robes are washed white by the blood? Brothers and sisters, it's very important that we realize that once we see our sins, once we see that we're cut off from God, once we see that we have no passport to that other kingdom. And I'm gonna talk a little bit about that. If you were walking up to the border and you've ever been turned away, which some of you have, because your passport is not acceptable. And there's many, many people out there with a passport that's fake. And we walk up to the border somewhere and we want to get into another country. We actually picture ourselves wanting to be accepted by God, a part of the kingdom of God, and our passport is not acceptable. I have my passport here. And the passport here that I just read about is that our sins are washed white as snow and under the blood. I have my passport here, and I was thinking, you know, there is no one, there's many people that would lay down their life for their friend. But the Lord Jesus, if we read the account of what we're about to commemorate, the account where he went into trial and all the unfairness of that trial and the suffering and agony of knowing that he was about to be killed, he was crucified, but he was willing to do it because we needed a passport. We needed a passport that needs to stay accurate. The identity of that passport needs to be right. Like I said, there's there's many people maybe that have helped humanity. If we think of someone that has really, I was thinking of this, what Christ really done for the whole world, there's just absolutely no comparison. And I was thinking, what kind of great comparison would there be in the world today that we could even, that somebody would be commemorating something that is very memorable? And yeah, we can do all kinds of heroes that come from maybe the United States Army, or people that have been heroic in certain actions or in inaction of military action. And I found one that I looked around a little bit. I actually don't know if what one of the most heroic things are that ever happened in the world, but one that caught my attention as I was searching. I just started searching for something, and The United States recognized in 1981, might have some of these dates. In 1981, in that range, the United States recognized about 8 people that had been very prominent in doing something special for mankind and humanity, more or less humanity, across the ages. And there was a man by the name of, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, it's Raoul Wallenberg. He was a Swedish man from Sweden, and during World War II, when Hitler was persecuting thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of Jews were being killed. And the Swedish diplomats wanted to help this. This was happening in Europe, mostly throughout all the Europe, Germany, Hungary. And the Swedish diplomatic government was looking for someone that could help rescue some of these Jews. And this Raoul Wallenberg was a man. He was basically had been trained as an engineer. He was partially working for, he wanted to be an engineer in some government things, but that he got some education in Canada. He got some education in, I think it was in Germany, or maybe it was in Israel at the time. There was another name for Israel at that time. I don't remember what it was. And he was a man that could put something, could have put plan together to make things happen. He was a young man, about 30-some years old. And he was known to, in a very short time, they moved him to Budapest, which is the capital of Hungary. And there he designed a plan. The Swedish government gave him permission to make passports for the Jews, and they would give them these passports to leave the country and go into Sweden and other parts of Europe so they could escape the Holocaust. And he helped save tens of thousands and thousands of Jews. And today he's one of he holds kind of like the third place in the U.S. for rescuing humanity. Now, do you think that those people that got those passports, and so that was, for them it was a legitimate passport to escape destruction, to completely get away from death and dying? And I didn't have time to research it. I suppose maybe Corrie ten Boom was. I don't know if that's part of her story. I haven't read that book for so long. I even forgot kind of how that worked for her. But she might have been one of those. I'm not sure. I better not say that. But he gave thousands, tens of thousands of passports. And then it started failing, kind of. And the Soviet and Germany started catching on to what was happening. And they tried to catch him. And from 1944, in the early year of 1944 is when he started this. And by January of 1945, they had caught up with him of what he was doing. The Soviet Union did, and they ousted him. Well, he was told that what you're doing, you better get out because you're going to get caught. The secret agents of Soviet and Germany are going to take you. And he said, I'm here to help the people, and this is my duty, and I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here until I'm not needed anymore. And the Soviet Union actually secretly arrested him. It was less than a year later. He was only at this for less than a year. And they took him to the Soviet Union prisons. And to this day, no one knows for sure what happened to him. He just disappeared. There's been trials, there's been work done. I read some of this. There's been a lot of trials, a lot of work done. But my point for saying this is, if countries, do you think that those Jews, and some of them might be alive today yet, if you stop and think about it, 1944. My dad was born in 1942. He's still alive today. He was born while some of this was still going on. These Jews were being persecuted. And do you think those Jews today hung on to that passport? Do you think that they might, every year, the time they walked out into freedom, commemorate the fact that they were free? They were not under the death of Hitler. And it's kind of a cheap likeness, but that made me think of, am I really appreciating the passport I have that Christ gave me? Are you really appreciating the passport that Christ gave you? There's many things that we could be doing. Let me just read a few things here that Jesus said in Revelation 14 and 11. In verse 14, Jesus Christ, it talks about him ruling forever. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This is a picture of Christ's return, reigning forever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. That was a picture, that is a spiritual picture of Christ's return. But he's coming to judge those. And in Revelation 22, it says, or in 21, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Those are the people that don't have a passport. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And it goes on to say that that death and hell were cast into fire. But he gives us a hope there. He says in 21, it also says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Don't you think that possibly that all the pain that those Jews had at Holocaust and those that escaped were almost like in a heaven, being passed away out of the countries where their friends, their relatives, and all those were dying? That was literally an earthly thing. And this is truly a forever thing. This is forever. And he sat upon the throne, and behold, I made all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, and beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Now listen to this. It's not too late. And when we read Revelation, it makes it sound like this is all happened or happening. This hasn't happened yet. And it's not too late. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Isn't that a beautiful promise? He says in 11, in verse 11, and he says, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's verse 7, 14. If we have truly washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, that means that we have completely are done with, we are done with our old life. We are risen with Christ, as it says in Colossians. We are done with our old life. We have put our sins under the blood. The question I have is, there are so many things today that seem to make that kind of mediocre. And we heard some messages recently on this. I guess my burden probably is carried on maybe a little bit kind of the same. Maybe it does repeat some of the messages that we heard somewhat. But I'm wanting to take a serious look for myself that the passport that I have, this robe of white that I have, am I really grateful for it? Am I really thankful for it? Do I, like maybe a lot of those Jews that came out of Holocaust, like I said, they may be gone today, but I would guess that many, many, many of them held on to that passport all their life, and every so often throughout the year, they just cried over that and thanked God that they got it. They didn't take it lightly. They didn't take it cheaply. My concern is that we take this too lightly or we take this too cheaply. Now, I know that in examining ourselves, sometimes there's confusion, there are blocks. We wonder about this and we wonder about that. We wonder if I'm really ready or if I'm not ready. You know, I think the Holy Spirit of God, I would like to remind us that in John 6, I'm mixing maybe quite a few things together here. I think it was in John 6 that says, it's not John 6, it's it's in John 13. John 16. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Jesus told his disciples not to be fearful. He told them not to worry. And sometimes I wonder if simply Satan isn't out there. He's using fear. He's using things. If you look at where I was reading in Revelation 21, where in verse 7, it says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. He gives something there. He also gives something in let me see here. I can't see it now, but it says that somewhere in the last part of Revelation, he talks about those that love a lie. And I'm just thinking that there is hope. There is truly a way that Christ wants to retain us in those robes of in that robe of white. Let me turn to Revelation 19 yet, and then I want to go back and we want to understand that there is a way to overcome. There is a way to be sure that we are commemorating what Christ done for us with a true heart that is pure. And I can maybe bring out an example of how Peter was there at the Last Supper and how Judas was there at the Last Supper. But first of all, in Revelation 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor." This is verse 7 is where I'm starting. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." That's what we have made ourselves ready today, and by making ourselves ready or examining ourselves and saying that we are ready is saying that I truly trust that my sins are under the blood of Christ. I am trusting in that. I truly believe that. But John also says that he who says he has no sin but continues to walk in sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. And we know in our hearts, if we're going to do like Judas or if we're going to do like Peter. In other words, if I want to say that my blood, there's many Christians I believe today that we get confused, like we think that God's kind of playing around with a cheap passport. And it's kind of, we have a hold of a passport, but I'm asking, is it really the right one? Is it really a genuine one? The genuine passport comes from what's in my heart. God knows what's in the heart, and he knows if I'm ready or not. He knows if I'm ready to take part. Because he knows that if I sin, I am going to compromise, or like Peter. Let me get back to that that thought just in a little bit. But I want to point out read here in Revelation 19 what actually is the robe of white doing after it is. We have this initial salvation. We have this initial forgiveness. Our sins are under the blood of Jesus. But we know that Jesus said, "If you love me, follow my commandments. Do what I have taught you to do." Are we really willing to do that tomorrow, the next day, after communion? Are we really willing to do that? Are we willing to keep our robes white all the time? Here in Revelation 8, it says, or in 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." Today we have made ourselves ready. What I'm concerned about is how is it going to look for me if... Now I know, I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes. And just the pressures of life can make us fail. They did Peter. I'll explain that in a little bit. But if we truly are rejoicing with the righteousness of the saints, there's a fine linen he talks about. "It is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." The fine linen, clean and white. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And I've studied that passage, and there's some various opinions on how that passage actually looks. But I've looked this up and studied the words here, and the word here, that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, means that this fine linen, once we have this robe of white, this robe gets, as we mature in Christ, as we set our affections on things above, and we get rid of the sin, we get rid of the things that haunt us. I'm talking about the things that life brings that still every once in a while causes us to slip or fall and miss the mark. But as we determine to follow Christ, we are following what God really wants us. And we do things we actually make commitments to not go places what make us sin. We actually make commitments to rather than go do our selfish deeds, we work for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do things for him. These are works for God that count when the book is opened. That's what I'm saying. And those works that are truly for God that count when the book is opened make this linen finer and finer and finer. Because the word here, the fine linen that it talks about, that is the word, the righteousness of the saints are equitable deeds that God recognizes that bring him glory. That's what that means. That's not you putting on your own righteousness. That's not you and me trying just harder and harder not to do something. That is making a clear choice that I'm not going to compromise with sin anymore. I'm not going to compromise with my flesh anymore. I'm not going to do that because I love Jesus so much. He gave me this passport. He gave me this robe of white. And today I'm commemorating that robe. And I'm not going to, in 6 months, just yield to some temptation because now I feel like it. I'm concerned about that. Sometimes I wonder, do I really have the burden, or do I really have the appreciation? It's not the burden. Do I really have the appreciation and the honor in my heart? Do I have the respect for what Christ actually suffered? Do I really realize what he did for me? And if I realize that, I can in no way do some of those things that are borderline. I'm talking about borderline things often that come into the church. Yeah, there's people out there that sin all the time, and we say, well, what about them? Well, two wrongs don't make a right. They never did. And if we want to be destroyed with the world, I just read what's going to happen to the world here in Revelation. And so I think it's really important that we actually have a heart to truly, as we eat, as Jesus said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Am I really dwelling in Christ? Is he really dwelling in me? Or is he kind of half ashamed of what I do? Now that was Peter. When Peter was in the, we're going to go into a little bit of the scenario. We might get finished a little early here. I'm not sure. I don't have a whole, I thought about going through all the story of Jesus suffering, and you know, maybe I have some time here. And I don't know that I'm that good at bringing out all the details of that. But in my studying, as Jesus ate there at the Last Supper, there's several. Let me go to the account in Matthew. Maybe I'll use Mark here because that's the one I had marked. Okay, when Jesus was getting ready to eat the Passover, at the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, this is in Mark 14, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show ye a large upper room, furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. And his disciples, some of them went and did that. So they were looking for a place. It was the time of the year when they were celebrating the Passover. The Passover was of what God delivered. The Passover was commemorating the deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from slavery, the deliverance of what eventually would have basically kept the children of Israel in such a slavery mode, and some of them would have died, and they would have never been a nation for God. But God delivered them out of that. And in order to come out of that, They had to do several things just the way God told them. At the end of those plagues in Exodus there, when they were exiting, he told them to kill a lamb. It had to be a certain lamb. They had to do it a certain way. They had to take that blood and catch it and smear the doorposts, the top, the bottom, the sides, or the top and the sides with that blood and be behind that blood. They couldn't be Christians that said, well, I'll do it a different way. Because you know what happened if they did it a different way and they didn't do it exactly the way God said? They were struck. Their firstborn died. There was a consequence to be paid. And so we can't put on the robe of white a different way. We can't put that on a different way. We must have it on. We must have our sins totally under the blood of Jesus. If we do that and we're really repentant and grieving of who we really are without Christ, we won't want to get back out from under that. And they were getting ready to commemorate this, and Jesus was getting ready to eat with them. And he said to he said this to Peter, all ye shall... They were sitting down to eat there in Mark 14. He said, take this bread. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he had given thanks and he gave it to them and they drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they had this last supper, they had this meal together. Jesus was there giving his disciples some final instructions. And he told them there that Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. This was God saying that. God said he will smite the shepherd. He will smite Jesus. Jesus will be taken. He will be put on trial. He will be shamed, he will be persecuted, and you will be offended at what's going to happen. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Let's go to where that happened then. Let's see. Jesus also... in one of the Gospels there, Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him. And he knew that Judas had a heart. So I believe that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him because he was God. He knew that Judas, the money, I don't know what all meant more to Judas. But as I picture Judas, I picture that he... in his heart, he wanted to be one of the disciples, but he wanted something for himself more than he wanted Christ. That was either, I don't know, was it because he wanted to be recognized by the Pharisees? He wanted to have the praise of men. He wanted money. Judas was the money man. He was there's if you read an account of his personality profile, he was seemingly more concerned about money. He was more concerned about Martha that broke that alabaster jar of perfume and poured it over Jesus, and that was all like that was just such a big waste for Christ. Sometimes people do things for Christ and we don't always make sense, but if in their heart they're truly doing it to serve Christ, then it counts for Christ. And money doesn't mean anything when it comes to doing something for Christ. What I mean by that is money holds no value in comparison to a heart that wants to do something for Christ. And then Peter... in... here in Mark 14 and verse 43 to about Jesus is arrested. Maybe the account in Matthew might give that just a little bit better. Let me turn to that. Matthew 26, it would be Jesus is arrested, and Peter takes out his sword, and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants there that was helping Caiaphas, and Jesus told him to put up the sword. He says, "Are you come out as a thief?" Let me see here. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put up again thy sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I want to point something out there. I think it was Peter is the one that was known to have cut off that servant's ear. Jesus said that he has the capability of calling in all the power he needs to protect us. And so do we have any reason to be fearful? No. The sword there is put up. I think that is one of the places that we can use to be convicted that all protection and power, if we are in Christ Jesus, is given to us for whatever we need. We need not be fearful, whether it's bodily harm, spiritual harm to us. Now let me go on to my story about Peter here. In verse 69, well, Jesus is brought before Caiaphas there, and they have this trial. And they're having this trial. The high priest's house was, if you picture, they're in Jerusalem. Excuse me. They're in the city of Jerusalem there, and I wish I would have a little better mental picture of this. I do somewhat. But the temple was at, to me, more at one end towards the south end of Jerusalem. There was this big temple, and right outside, the high priest, Caiaphas, and Annas was his father-in-law, and they were, so as the Israelites came up through, out of Exodus, and in the course of time, they built Jerusalem. And the temple was the holy temple of God. That's where everybody went at least as many times as they could to commemorate the Passover. And they had priests and people there taking care of that. And Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the highest one that made sure everything was done right, that all people did what they were supposed to do. Of course, he had the scribes there. He had the Pharisees were more the lawyers. He had lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, people that also helped in this. But these were the people that put Jesus on trial. And if you know, this happened, the supper, the last supper, the last supper. I'm starting to lose my voice. The last supper that Jesus had with his I don't know what's wrong. Let's just bow our heads for a prayer here. Heavenly Father, I just pray that your presence here could help us to see how Jesus suffered in this last time and how he suffered and died of us, went to the cross, how he was punished there and tried unfairly. Lord, help us to think about this as we prepare to commemorate your shed blood and your broken body. And then help me to point out how Peter's denial was, as he grieved that, how we need to grieve when we deny Jesus. Unlike how Judas did, Lord, help us not to be like that. So just pray that you would give my voice clarity as you see fit, and that you would help our minds and hearts to stay in tune with what you really did for us. We want to bring glory and honor to you in this memorable day. We pray this in your worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as Peter, as bold as was, or sometimes as bold as we might be, in the fact that we would not deny Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that, I don't think, in one sense. In a sense, we need to be adamant. We need to press. We need to take the kingdom of God by force, in the sense that we don't want to cause Jesus any more suffering. We want his reward. All that he suffered on the cross and all that he did for us, we want that reward to be just and worthy for what he did. What makes it unworthy is if we keep on sinning, we keep on splitting our allegiance with ourselves or the world or other things, and we actually make him suffer more and more, but pretend like we're a Christian. And that's a double life. That's believing a lie. That's living a lie, as it says in Revelation. Living a lie is pretending to follow Christ. Now, I'm giving space, and I'm not telling us that we don't slip at times. I'm not here to preach a walk that has to be perfected by our own will. I'm here to say that I'm committed. If I'm taking part today, I'm committed to not make any compromises. I want to boldly say that I stand with Jesus all the time, not just when communion time comes, but all the time. And the way we do that, I believe, is Jesus knows that sometimes we will fail, but it's the attitude that we have. And Peter, I think, displays that attitude versus Judas. Let's just read this. In Matthew 26, in verse 69, now Peter sat with, okay, I was describing the trial. Jesus was having a trial. He was out in the courtyard outside of Caiaphas's house or mansion or big dwelling place, and there was a big courtyard out there, maybe several courtyards. This was at night, because they had just eaten. They had just eaten their last supper. This was in the evening meal. And then they came, they went out, and as they went out, Judas betrayed. He went out into the garden and prayed there, and then Judas betrayed him, and they caught Jesus. Now they had a hold of Jesus, and they took him into Caiaphas's, more what I picture, an inner courtyard, and they were questioning him there. And that's where Jesus, he was quiet until finally Caiaphas said, "Are you the Messiah?" And just in short, I'm not reading it, but there Jesus said, "I am." And Caiaphas said, "Okay, you are convicted. You just said yourself." So that what they actually convicted Jesus of was blasphemy, saying that he was God, and they in no way believed that he was God. Do we really believe that he is God? Do we really believe that he was God in the flesh? We certainly do. But sometimes I wonder how I would have acted if I would have been there, because it looked like Jesus was a rebel. It looked like he was out there preaching a different gospel. He was out there with disciples that were not polished. They were not lawyers. They were not theologians. They were men that he was teaching how to live, how Christ really wanted us to live. Anyway, and Peter was one of the most outspoken ones, sat there. And in the outer courtyard, as Jesus was in the trial by the inner one, I believe that Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee." This is in verse 69 of Matthew 26. But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." I don't know. He was in this outer courtyard where there was a picture of a bunch of soldiers. And Peter and John both went into that courtyard to see what would happen with Jesus. I don't know where all the other disciples were at, for sure. There's various writings and maybe some things we can read where they might have been. But Peter and John were in there in this courtyard. And that's where this young lady said to Peter, that you was with Jesus. But he denied them before all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them." This was, I think, more or less picture now that one of the soldiers that was standing around there said, "Huh, you're also one of them, for I can tell by your speech." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man," and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. When this cock crowed, I think the Holy Spirit was moving Peter. And he knew in his heart, his intentions were good. He had no intentions of denying Christ. But he was overcome by fear, and he failed. And here's, I think, is a key. Sometimes we can examine ourselves, and we're not sure where we're going to be at with life. And if our heart's intent is not to deny Jesus, but we fail, that is still a heart that's after God. Now, I'm not saying we can get to heaven with good intentions. That's not at all what I'm preaching. But what I'm saying is that you know and I know the real motives as intents in my heart. And that measures something like this. Peter really, truly, in his heart, knew that when it came right down to it, he was not wanting to deny Jesus, and he proved that later, that he did not deny Jesus. He died for Jesus. He was crucified upside down because he didn't deny Jesus. But he also allowed God to humble him and to show him that he can't just boldly do this on his own. He needed something more. And that's where I believe that when he went out and wept bitterly, I think he realized that Jesus was telling him, teaching him more, and he wanted to listen to what Jesus had to say more and more, and he didn't give up. He didn't give up. He repented bitterly, but he didn't give up. He went back with Jesus. Now let's look at what Judas did. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, in the morning, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Judas saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for us to put them in a treasury because it is the price of blood." But what caught my attention here is that Judas repented also. It says he did. It says that he repented himself and brought again. Judas, I think, desperately, he was like, it was similar to the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was more, he was in remorse. He repented that he got caught. He repented that he didn't do better. He was sorry that he didn't do better, but he didn't allow this weakness of his to humble himself and to actually go back to Jesus and really bitterly say, I'm sorry. But he went his own way, and that depressed him so much that he went out and hung himself. So see, the path of destruction comes when we actually, we can say the right words. We can say we're sorry. We can say that we won't do it again. But what really makes the difference is if we humble ourselves, and that stone, that we actually fall on that stone of Jesus Christ, and we allow ourselves to be broken, to realize that we can't do this on our own, and we have no intentions to mix our flesh and the world and all the things that I might compromise later. It's like to do like Judas did is the thought that I'm going to claim the passport, I'm going to claim the robe of white. But depends on what happens down the road, I might just decide to do a little sin again. That's presumptuous. Peter wasn't presumptuous. Peter truly repented and was and wept bitterly because he seen in himself, he was so sorry that he failed, that he allowed Jesus to break that. And as you see Peter's life, you can see that broken life starting to live more and more and more for Jesus. That's the pattern. Judas, he repented, wanted to even go back and make restitution or give it back because now he didn't want it anymore because it was loathsome to him to have that money. But to actually realize and admit his mistake deep in his heart, I think, is what drove him. I don't know if Judas might not be the best example. Esau might be an example. I don't know why. I think God used Judas because he knew, God knows everything, and he knew beforehand that Judas was not going to truly repent in sorrow like Peter. God only used what he knew Judas was going to do anyway. God doesn't make someone do the dirty work. That comes because of a heart that is not bent after God. So what I want to say here toward the end is let's look at the motives of our commemorating communion today. Is our motive truly and our intent truly pure? If it is, we should take part in this if our sins are under the blood of Christ. Because if we don't, we're actually fearful. And we're not believing. So that is wrong as well. But if our intent is to take part and kind of hold back a little bit something from Christ that he wants to cleanse us and break us from, like Peter, if we're not willing to let that be broken on down the road. I'm not saying that we're going to reach perfection today by having communion or commemorating the work that Christ did, but I'm saying it's a direction that's going to take us to perfection and completion. And I want to encourage us all that there is a hope that in that, let me go back again to Revelation and that robe of white. If our robes are white and they're under the blood of Jesus, let's commemorate that passport that we have or that robe of white that we have and allow the equitable deeds to continue to manifest themselves and become more and more equitable. Let's overcome by the blood of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. What I just described is just that. Overcoming, like Peter did, is eventually he allowed his testimony to not deny Jesus. That time he did. But he knew in his heart that he wasn't going to do that again. And he asked, we have to ask the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth and the word of truth to guide us, or we will do it again. And I'm not saying that we don't fail frequently. The failing frequently is not the point I'm trying to make. It's if we fail, did we know that we're going to kind of hold a little something back and that put us in a position to fail? Or did we fail and our whole intent was to not fail, and we're really grieved and weep bitterly because we do fail at times. I find myself sometimes thinking, you know, I really don't understand the sorrow, the grief, and the suffering that Jesus really did for me. Do I really understand in my heart what he really did? Am I really receiving his love and passport in a way that I honor the reward of his suffering? He suffered for me and for you. And again, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. That's what we're here for. Eventually, Christ will return. The bride of Christ, the wife, the people of God are here to make themselves ready. Today, it's not too late. Today is still a day of salvation. Today, we can still be a part of that final return of Christ. For how long? We don't know. We just know that we need to have on that robe of white, and we should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Meaning, there's a continuation after we have that robe of that linen being finer and finer and finer on us. Finer means the details of our life with Christ become more entwined in him. And we could never deny our Lord in any way. Let us have that hope. Jesus went on and suffered there. I could read some of it there, but I'm not going to. I think I'm going to bring my part to a close here. The bread that we're about to partake of is the manna from heaven. That is Christ and his word. The wine that we're about to partake of is the blood that was shed for Christ. We're going to hear a little bit more about that. Am I supposed to do what? Oh, yeah. We're going to have a little time of testimony and sharing time or anything that you have to say. Just want to remember this. Are our robes truly white? Are we truly receiving that white robe in a way that we're making a true memorial in appreciation and honor to the reward of Christ's suffering, and not doing it in a way that we're really serious and willing to continue from here on out, not living by the flesh, but by the power and resurrection of the Son of God that brought this about for us.